How blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. How blessed are those who observe his testimonies, who seek him with all their heart. They also do no unrighteousness. They walk in his ways. You have ordained your precepts that we should keep them diligently. Oh, that my ways may be established to keep your statutes. Then I shall not be ashamed when I look upon all your commandments. I shall give thanks to you with uprightness of heart when I learn your righteous judgments. I shall keep your statutes. Do not forsake me utterly. I'm quoting, as I usually do, from Aleph, the first section of Psalm 119. I may change that, actually, because we're not in Aleph anymore. We've moved on, and I've been teaching one or two letters per class, and this week we're going to be starting in Zion, and I've thought of a way to divide up this chapter into three sections. I was thinking, how much can I get through in 2 weeks, as we have 2 hours this week and 2 hours next week? And I intend to cover Zion through noon, if that's possible. We'll see. To do the fastest of reviews from what we've covered before, it's been quite some time since we've been in Psalm 119. But the first section, beginning from Aleph going through Zion, I'm considering this the ABCs of the Christian life, as Psalm 119 is an acrostic, goes one letter, eight verses per letter of the Hebrew alphabet. Aleph through Zion is an introduction to how to live life with God. Beginning in verse 1, how blessed are those whose way is blameless. If you want to be happy, you need to have the right relationship with God. And that's the topic of Aleph. And then Baith asks the question, how can a young man keep his way pure? And this is directly connected to Aleph before it. How is it that we can be blameless? We know that if you are blameless, if your life is perfect in the eyes of God, then you'll be happy. But how can you do that? The answer is found in Baith. How can a young man keep his way pure? By keeping it according to God's word. And then Gimel in verse 17, in that section talks about God's provision for external conflict. As here we see princes in verse 23, princes sitting and talking against me. And even though the governing authorities are passing legislation, is one way you could interpret that. Sitting and talking against me speaks of passing legislation. And so even if there are laws passed against you that say you may pray to no God, only to the king for 30 days, for an example, and that's one reason I believe this may have been written by Daniel, but even in such a circumstance, God makes provision for external conflict. And then in Daleth, beginning in verse 25, we have internal conflict. So we have emotional despair, depression, different words we could use for it. But he says, my soul cleaves to the dust in verse 25. And in verse 28, my soul weeps because of grief. The Bible talks about depression and talks about what the answer is. And the answer is a closer relationship with God, that he makes provision for all of our needs. That includes our earthly, external, physical needs. That includes our emotional needs. Every need that we have, God has a provision for it. And as we walk our way through Psalm 119, we can see each of these aspects of our lives covered. External conflict in Gimel, internal conflict in Daleth. Then in Hay, in verse 33 and following, we have a dependency on God for teaching, as he is the one teaching us. And it's not me up here today, that I'm just a tool. And it's the Holy Spirit who's working through me. And I sincerely hope, and I would say this every time, that you have not come to hear me today. That you're not here just because of me, and you're not going to leave just because it's me, and neither of those. You're here because you want to hear the word of God, and I'm so thankful for that, and it's not up to me. So Hay talks about the dependency on God's teaching. Wow, in verse 41 and following, is a confidence in the future, a confident expectation based on the promises of God. So I will have an answer for him who reproaches me in verse 42, for I trust in your word. So if we call that a section, if we call Aleph through Wow that we just very quickly ran through, we call that the practical mechanics of how to live a life with God, that how to be happy, the practical steps for that, how to rely on God's provision for every circumstance. So now the new section that we're going to start today, beginning in Zion, Zion, Heth, Teth, Yod, Kaf, Lamed, Mem, and Nun. And Nun ends in verse 112. We have eight letters to cover. And these eight letters are going to be talking about the advantages that God has provided for us, the benefits that he has provided for us in our daily life. To open up with one more verse, Psalm 100 and verse 3. I know I still need to pray. I haven't forgotten. But Psalm 100 and verse 3, let's read the first three verses. Shout joyfully to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before him with joyful singing. Know that the Lord himself is God. This is not the verse I wanted to read. I wanted Psalm 103, not 100 verse 3. Psalm 103. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget none of his benefits. It's not a selfish thing to think about the benefits we get in the Christian life. We understand that God's purpose was more than just giving us benefits. It's more than just what we receive from God. It's a relationship with him, and we'll talk about that. And yet, in our relationship with him, we don't want to forget what it is he has provided. We don't want to forget his benefits. We don't want to forget and fail to take advantage of what it is he's provided. And how often do we fail to take advantage of what he has provided for us? So I want to show you a number of those things in Psalm 119. And now would be a good time to open with prayer. Dear Father, we do thank you for giving us this time today to look at your word. I pray that you would be the one teaching us, that your Holy Spirit would be working through me to speak and through everyone here to listen and through everyone listening online to listen. I pray that you would be the one at work, that you would open our eyes to behold wonderful things in your word, as they are wonderful, and we thank you for them. We thank you so much for your word. We thank you for sending your son, for the relationship that we can have with you through him. And we thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Let's look at Zion, beginning in verse 49. Remember the word to your servant in which you have made me hope. And here we have a section that begins with the word remember, and Zion is focused on remembering. The Hebrew word for remember is the word zachar. It means to remember, to bring something to your thinking. And the point that I want to drive home with this is that it's more than just the thinking. It's thinking about something and then acting on it. Because remembering a promise that God has given you and then not trusting that promise, that's not going to bring you the benefit. It's only when you remember the promise and trust it. Or if you remember a command that God has given. If you remember that God has told you, use the Ten Commandments as an example. God has told you to honor your father and mother. If you think about that fact and then don't actually do any actions to fulfill that, then that brings no benefit to you. And there's a blessing specifically for that commandment, that if you honor your father and mother, then your life will be long on the earth. And you don't get that if you don't fulfill the command as it was given. And from God's point of view, he also remembers his word, he remembers his promises, and he acts on it. And that is so important for us, and that's the very first thing that we'll see here. The blessings that we have are the promises of God. The fact that he cannot forget any of his promises, that he will fulfill all of his promises. We know that if he has said something as a promise, that he will fulfill it. And if we look through all of Scripture, we look for prophecies, we look for promises, we can divide them into two categories, the one that he's already fulfilled and the ones that he still will fulfill. There's no third category, the ones that he made and then forgot about. There's not a single promise that he made and will not fulfill in the future. And that should give us great confidence. It's a confidence that is really unique to us who trust in the Bible. You look at any other religion, any other holy text, there's a lack of prophecy. There's a lack of promises made in the past, some of which have already been fulfilled and some of which will still be fulfilled. There's nothing like that anywhere else other than in the Bible, the Word of God, and what He has given us. And the fact that we have fulfilled prophecies already recorded for us is a testimony, is a proof that He knows the future, He knows the end from the beginning, and because He predicted things 700 years, 1,000 years before they happened, and then they happened exactly as He said, that gives us confidence to know that He will fulfill all the rest. That's why it's so important as we study bibliology, we understand that the prophets wrote before the things happened. And modern skeptics try to say that, well, Isaiah was actually written after Jesus came. He couldn't have really known about, you know, being born of a virgin and all those other prophecies that happened exactly the way that God said they would. And they try to rewrite history and say that prophecy was written after the fact. Well, that ruins the whole point of the fact that it's a prophecy. So don't fall into that trap. Understand that when He makes a promise, He keeps it. As we have in verse 49, remember the word to your servant. It's a command to God that He would remember the promise that He made, in which you have made me hope. And this hope, I bring it up every time, that it's not the wishful thinking. It's not what you really, really hope. It's not what you really wish was true. Because it's not up to how much you wish something is true. It's the value of the faith is in the merit of the object. And if God's eternal faithful promise says something will happen, you can trust that. So think of hope as the waiting, the confident waiting for when God will fulfill what He has said. It's not a question of if He will do what He said. It's a question of when. We know He will. We're just waiting for when He will because we don't know the time. I'm going to keep reading through Zion. This is my comfort in my affliction, that your word has revived me. So we have a couple of different aspects of the remembering. We have God's side that He remembers His promise and He acts on it. We have our side where we remember His promise and that brings us comfort. And to look at one other passage that's great for this, for comfort, is 2 Corinthians chapter 1. If you are looking for comfort in whatever the particular circumstance is, 2 Corinthians chapter 1 talks about comfort. It gives a title for God in 2 Corinthians 1:3. And I like to pay attention to verses that give God a title or give God a name, because this is God writing Scripture, of course, so this is a name He's taking for Himself. In 2 Corinthians 1:3, Paul is writing, he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort." So if you're looking for mercy, go to the Father of mercies. If you're looking for comfort, go to the God of all comfort, because He is the source. And notice this comfort, I'll keep reading, verse 4, "Who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we will be able to comfort those who are in any affliction, with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God." So we understand that God is the ultimate source, but He's working through us. He's working through fellow believers who share the very same comfort that they've already received. And this goes for several different things in the Christian life. It goes for our love, for one. We love because God first loved us, and that agape love is not human. We are not able to have the selfless, sacrificial love of agape out of our own human natures. We can only share it with others because we've received it from Him first. And remember, when we share what we've received from Him, we don't have any less. We don't lose when we give away, we get more. And that goes for His love, that goes for His comfort. Anything that He shares with us, it's not for ourselves to keep locked up within ourselves and hide it in our heart. It's for us to treasure in our heart and then share it with others. And as Paul keeps going here, he's talking about his own suffering. And that might get annoying. He's talking about his own suffering, where Paul, of course, went through a whole lot of suffering, and he talks about his shipwrecks, his beatings, and all the intense suffering he went through. And here in chapter 1, he's saying, it's for your benefit. Because I've been through all of this, because God has gotten me through all of this, then I have been able to trust him more and more, and now I'm able to share that with you. So his suffering, or we could call it testing, Paul's testing was not only for himself. It was so that after he had received the comfort that got him through it, he would be able to share that with others. Sometimes our testing is not even for ourselves. In fact, maybe that's most of the time. It's not for ourselves, it's for others who are watching, that they can learn from our example, and then it's an opportunity for others to serve in one point, and then after the fact, it's an opportunity for them to learn, so that we can share the very same comfort that we have received from others. It is for others' benefit. So let's return to Psalm 119 and keep going through Zion. God remembers his promise, he acts on it. We remember his promises and we are comforted. And in verse 51, the arrogant utterly deride me, yet I do not turn aside from your law. We understand here that not everyone has the same priority for the word of God. We understand that we take comfort in the promises that God has given, but there are others who receive no comfort from it. And if you try to give scripture to an unbeliever, try to give scripture to someone who's a believer but not walking right, if they're not actively trusting in God, then they will receive no benefit from this. Having the word, even having the eternal word of God, does it benefit you if it's not united with faith? We get that from Hebrews. Israel had the word of God. They had the whole Old Testament. They had the oracles of God. They had the tabernacle. They had the Shekinah glory in their midst. And yet none of that brought them personal benefit if they didn't trust in it. Verse 52, Psalm 119, I have remembered your ordinances from of old, O Lord, and comfort myself. Remembering his promises and even here, remembering his ordinances or his rules, we can take comfort in the fact that he has established them and they don't change. If you had to ask me, and I had to tell you what my favorite attribute of God is, it's his faithfulness, his unchangingness. The fact that his attributes today are the same they will be tomorrow. Because that kind of is a foundation for all of his other attributes. Yes, it's wonderful that he's loving. It's wonderful that he's fair. And all of his other attributes. But just in my way of thinking through it, if any of those could change tomorrow, that doesn't give me the same amount of confidence. If he's fair today but can choose to stop being fair tomorrow, then can I really trust him today? If he could change, none of our salvations are guaranteed. Because he has already paid the price through Jesus Christ. He paid the price for our sin. He has accepted that his wrath is fulfilled and his standard is fulfilled, that Christ paid the price for our sin. Because he can't change, we can have confidence in that. But if he could change his standard, say, well, now you also need to do some works on top of that. So I love the fact that he cannot change. The fact that his rules can't change either. The fact that he's given us a written standard in his word. This is another of our benefits that we get from him, that he has given us in written form a standard for us to follow, and that doesn't change. Let's keep reading through Zion, and then I do want to make it to Heth this hour. Verse 53, burning indignation has seized me because of the wicked who forsake your law. And this forsaking is the opposite of remembering. There's God who remembers his promise. There's us, and we remember his promise, and we take comfort. Or we remember his command, and we obey his command. But then there are others who forsake. That's the opposite of remembering. And the forsaking or the forgetting, there's examples we could turn to in Judges, and I want to turn there this morning. But in the book of Judges, we have the cycles of Israel, where they would be at peace, and then they would forget God, and they would start serving idols. They didn't forget the existence of God. They didn't forget who God is. You look even back at the Exodus generation, the very people who walked through the Red Sea on dry ground, and right after the Red Sea, they get to the mountain, Mount Moriah. Moses goes up, and he stays up on the mountain a little bit too long, and the people start to get nervous. Keep in mind that the mountain was covered in cloud and fire, and the people could hear the thunder of the voice of the Lord. So it's not like Moses just disappeared. They knew where he was. He was on the mountain. And they're so terrified of this mountain that they didn't want to go up. They had the chance. They could have gone with Moses. They said, no, we're terrified. Moses, you go. We'll stay back here where it's safe. And in this context, at the base of the mountain where God is speaking to Moses face to face, he stays up there just a few days too long, and they say, well, what are we going to do? I know, let's build a golden calf. And they have this bright idea, let's gather up all our jewelry and make this golden calf, and then when we're done making it, we'll say, look, this is the God that brought us out of Egypt. That dry ground that we just walked through a few days ago, this blows my mind every time I think about it, that they walked on dry ground. They saw that the waters parted for them and then came down on the Egyptians. This was not some earthly phenomena. There's no earthly explanation for how that happened other than God did it. And scientists have tried to come up with all kinds of explanations. There was a comet that was flying by at just that time. And the comet, it's really interesting if you go looking into these theories, they're completely made up. But the idea that there was a comet that was in just the right position, that it affected the tides of the Red Sea, just enough time for Israel to cross over, but not enough time for Egypt. And the fact that people could believe that but don't want to believe God, I don't have enough faith to be an atheist. That's exactly what it is. You can come up with all kinds of theories that take more faith to believe than the fact that God did it. And if you really ask them why they believe in this ridiculous stuff, if you manage to get them to their point where they're honest, they come up with these theories because they do not want to admit that God exists. That's what it comes down to. And there's no amount of arguing you could possibly do that will convince them otherwise. You cannot... you can lead an atheist to evidence, but you can't make him think. I didn't come up with that. That may have been Norman Geisler, actually. But you can lead them to evidence. You can't make them think. You cannot convince them through logic, even through all the evidence that we have. You cannot convince them of something they don't want to believe. And so, yes, they're going to come up with theories of comets that caused the Red Sea and all the other... the same comet then... when it passed through the atmosphere, it created the manna that then fell from the sky and it was edible for the Israelites. And they come up with explanations for every miracle of God that take more faith to believe than the fact that an omnipotent God did it. And they do it because they do not want to believe that God exists. Because if they admit that God exists, then they understand they're accountable to an eternal standard that God has set down. And they want to ignore all of this. So they're... when you are so convinced that God doesn't exist, you'll believe in all of that. Anything to ignore God. So I got to that through the Exodus, that Israel that walked through the Red Sea, they forgot God. Not in the sense they forgot his existence, but they stopped paying attention to what he had said. They stopped trusting in his promise. And he promised them that he would not only bring them out across the Red Sea, which he did, he promised them he'd bring them into the land of Canaan, which he would do. And they said, well, maybe this golden calf will do that for us. And they stopped listening to God. They stopped acting on the commands of God. And this, to put it in a New Testament context, because most of us today have not built golden calves, I hope. But in a New Testament context, we can look at Galatians chapter 5, which should be very familiar, even without the fact that there was a Galatians series here very recently. You should know Galatians 5:16. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. And while you are walking by the Spirit, it is impossible to carry out the lusts of the flesh. So, every time you commit a lust of the flesh is because you first stopped walking. You stopped walking by the Spirit, and then it's still very possible to fulfill the lust of the flesh. We still have our old sin nature. So before you can forget God, you stop listening to what he has to say. So to finish Zion here, back in Psalm 119, verse 54, "Your statutes are my songs in the house of my pilgrimage." And I've commented before that the songs are a great way to remember. And that is my personal theory why God created music, is to help us memorize Scripture. Because music sticks in your head. And when that music is connected to verses from Scripture, how much the better. You can remember a hymn that you sung yesterday and that you sang yesterday, and you still have Scripture running through your head because of that music. So this fits very well in this section on remembering. Scott is saying, you need to remember what I've told you, so go sing about it. "Your statutes are my songs in the house of my pilgrimage." It was also a great motivation for me to join the choir while I was in Ukraine, because in my pilgrimage I was singing hymns. Verse 55, Psalm 119. "O Lord, I remember your name in the night and keep your law." Again, the remembering what God has said and then keeping it, acting on it. And how can you hope to keep the commands of God if you don't remember them? It's like you ask someone, do you follow the Ten Commandments? Most people say, yeah, of course I do. Can you name the Ten Commandments? Not everyone can. But go beyond that. Are you applying 1 Corinthians 13? Well, yeah, I am. Do you know what 1 Corinthians 13 says? Something about love. Do you have more details than that? How can you try to follow a standard if you don't know what it is? You have to keep this in your thinking. Make reminders for yourself. Put it on your refrigerator. There are biblical reasons for putting verses on your refrigerator, to give yourself the reminder, the visible reminder of what it is you're supposed to do. Put it on your mirror so you see it every day. Put it on whatever it takes to put it in front of you. And there's a verse from Psalm 119 for that in verse 30 in Daleth. "I have chosen the faithful way. I have placed your ordinances before me." And that's a great motivation for putting it on cards, putting it where you see it all the time. If you go back to Deuteronomy 6, where God is telling Israel to put it on their doorposts, put it on their foreheads, put it on their hands, and talk about it while they're sitting down, when they're standing up, when they're lying down, when they're walking. And it's all these times where they're supposed to remind themselves of the truth, remind themselves of Scripture. And particularly there in Deuteronomy 6, this was a thing for families to do together. That it's parents, you tell your children these things as you're walking, as you're sitting, as you're doing all these things. And I love even the Passover. If you've seen a Seder celebration where there is a job assigned to the youngest son, and that youngest son is supposed to ask questions. Why do we have an empty chair? Well, that's for Elijah. Why are we eating bitter herbs? It's to remember the Exodus. Why are we doing this? Why is this night unlike every other night? And I love that there's a job assigned to a child to ask questions, because children tend to ask questions. And it's the job of the parents to teach them biblical truth in response to those questions. So this is the pattern that God has set up for us, to remind ourselves as we teach each other what it is that we've learned. So if you remember his standard, then you can keep it. I remember your name in the night and keep your law, and this has become mine, that I observe your precepts. So let's move on to the next section in Chaf. And we're going to want to remember this concept of remembering throughout this section from Zion through Noon, because we're talking about all of the benefits that God has provided for us for our Christian life. And if we don't remember them, how can we take advantage of them? In Chaf, in verse 57, "The Lord is my portion. I have promised to keep your words." And I kind of have a slideshow, and I'm kind of ignoring it, so I'm just going to keep ignoring it. Haith, in verse 57, the Lord is my portion. This word portion, I think my laptop's frozen completely, so I will just really ignore it. Okay. This word portion is the word chelek. We could do a word study, but I'm not going to. I just want to show you one verse, and let's turn to Deuteronomy chapter 10. Because this concept of portion was important through the Old Testament, particularly for the Levites. For all of Israel, really, because when God promised to bring them into the land, he gave them an inheritance. He said that this land belongs to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The land of Israel, the land of Canaan, belongs to them. It's an inheritance for them. And between the 12 sons, the 12 tribes of Israel, they each had a portion. They each had an inheritance that was assigned to their tribe. And this was so important that there are references to it all throughout the law, that that particular portion of land was supposed to be for that tribe, and then within the tribe there were the clans and the families. And if a particular family was having difficult financial times, they could sell the land to another family temporarily, but it would revert back to them at the year of Jubilee. So every 49 years, that land would be returned to the family to whom it belonged. That was their inheritance. And even if they sold it, it came back to them. So in our context, maybe we wouldn't even call that selling. We'd call it renting. You're giving the produce from that farmland for the next number of years until the year of Jubilee. And so there is still a profit to be gained by renting a land to farm on. But the point that God was trying to make with that is that when God gives an inheritance, that belongs to you. That is his provision to you. And now, as the 12 tribes are dividing up the land, God is the one dividing the land and telling them, here's your portion, here's your portion. And in Deuteronomy 10, it's talking about Levi. And it's reminding us that Levi is the tribe that God selected for the priests. That from the tribe of Levi, specifically the family of Aaron, the descendants of Aaron would be priests. And because they are serving the Lord as priests, and as the other Levites also had jobs around the tabernacle and carrying things and serving things, therefore, Levi, in verse 9, Levi does not have a portion or inheritance with his brothers. The Lord is his inheritance, just as the Lord your God spoke to him. And this is interesting to me, that as God is fulfilling his promises to give them the land, and he gives Judah this much land, Benjamin this much land, Reuben this much land, Levi does not get land because God is his portion. And God provides everything that they need without them having to farm their own land or grow their own crops or raise their own herds or flocks. And keep in mind that this was very important in their age, to have land where you can either have crops or you can have animals of some kind. That is your livelihood. That is how you can feed your family and how you can provide for your family. And the Levites did not have land, so they could not have animals. And so he gives them other provision. And I'll give you some verses you can write down. I don't want to turn to all of them. But Leviticus 6:17. And I wish I could put it on the screen, but my screen isn't working right now. Leviticus 6:17, Numbers 18:20, Deuteronomy 10:9, Deuteronomy 14, verses 27 and 29. And I'll repeat that list. Leviticus 6:17, Numbers 18:20, Deuteronomy 10:9, and Deuteronomy 14, 27 through 29. I can show you those verses later if you'd like. But these are all references to the Levites, and the fact that God is their portion. And it talks about this during the division of the land, It talks about this during the sacrifices. Because as all of the tribes of Israel are bringing animals to slaughter, to sacrifice to the Lord at the temple or at the tabernacle first, they're having a barbecue. That's what the sacrifices are. It's a barbecue. It's a sweet-smelling savor to the Lord, and that meat goes to the priests. It's for them and for their families. They couldn't have their own animals, but God brings them pre-cooked food. Well, they have to cook it themselves, but that's the point, is that God is providing for them and for their families through a portion of the sacrifice. It is still service to the Lord, but as a portion of that, it supports the Levites who are serving the Lord. So I find that an amazing pattern, that those who are serving the Lord in ministry are provided through the ministry. And that's the Old Testament example. We have New Testament verses about that as well. So let's get back to Psalm 119. Back to Haith. The remembering that the Lord is our portion. And in our New Testament standpoint, we as Christians, as believers in Christ, we don't have a priesthood like Israel did. We are a priesthood. It's the biggest difference between Israel and the church. Israel had a priesthood. We are a priesthood. We don't have to go to a priest. We are priests. We don't have to talk to God through a priest or through a prophet. We have direct access to Him in prayer. We are priests. We can talk directly to God. And even more, He's our Father in all of these relationships that He claims for Himself, that He has given us through Christ, that we can talk to our Father at any time, and He is ours. We had teaching here at this church. I'm trying to remember what the context was. We were talking about blessings and talking about how blessings are more than just things. And I remember that we had a lot of teaching on that, that the spiritual blessings that God gives us goes far beyond the material things that He does provide. Now, yes, He does provide material things, but He provides more than that. And we don't want to focus on just one part of God's provision and ignore the rest. So from these verses here in Haith, I want to show you a few of the other provisions that he has made that goes beyond the earthly provisions, things that we want to remember to thank Him for, starting with verse 57, where it says, "The Lord is my portion, I have promised to keep your words." He gave us His words. We just talked about that in Zion, that He has given us His promise, He has given us His commands, He has given us His word. And we should never take that for granted, because this is more than any other book. This is not a human written book. This is the word of God. And it has eternal benefits for us. In verse 58 through 60, "I sought your favor with all my heart. Be gracious to me according to your word. I considered my ways and turned my feet to your testimonies. I hastened and did not delay to keep your commandments." Notice the eagerness here, that this psalmist is seeking God with all his heart, that he is hastening and not delaying. He is considering his ways and running to the way that God has provided for him. He's eager to do this, and how is he able to do that? It's because God provides. God provides motivation for us. And for this, let's turn to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians 2:13. Where it says, "For it is God who is at work in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure." And for most of the time that I've known this verse, I've focused just on the work part, not on the will part. But recently I've been learning more and more from this verse. The first part, that it is God who is at work in you, should be familiar to us. You should have heard this verse before. And if not, then let me be the first to show you. It's a wonderful verse. That this here tells you that it's not you trying to accomplish things in the Christian way of life. There's no part of the Christian way of life that depends on you. God didn't start things for you and then expect you to finish them on your own. in any aspect of our lives. There's none of that. We understand that salvation was 100% completed by God. There's nothing for us to add on to finish it. We just accept it by faith. And that goes for not only our first phase salvation of when we are saved from the eternal penalty of sin, but even in our daily lives as we are saved from the power of sin in our daily lives. He doesn't expect us to do that on our own either. That's why he's provided the Holy Spirit so that we can walk by the Spirit, so that we can bear the fruit. If you turn to John 15, where you have the parable of the vine and the branches, we understand that Jesus is the vine, we are the branches. And it tells us that we are supposed to remain connected to the vine, and the vine is the one that bears the fruit. We talk about that we want to bear fruit in a metaphor saying that we want to do spiritual works, but God's the one who's doing that. He's the one who's bearing the fruit. He does not tell us, go bear fruit. He says, just stay connected to the vine, and the vine's the one bearing the fruit. Or here, in Philippians 2, he is the one who is working in us. He does not expect us to do things, to come up with whatever we want to do, however we want to serve him. He's told us how, in what way, he wants us to serve him, and he is also at work doing it in us. But now beyond the fact that he is working in us to will and to work his good pleasure. That he even gives us the motivation to do it. It's not a matter of us trying to muster up enough motivation and then he will use us. There's a phrase, what am I trying to think of, that God uses prepared people. You know that phrase I'm thinking of? I'm trying to remember, it's not coming to me. But the idea that, do you remember what it was? Something like that, yeah. And the idea behind whatever the exact phrase is that he prepares us, and then he uses us. We don't have to get ourselves prepared, and then he'll use us. And it can be easy to fall into that trap, to think that, well, my life's kind of a mess right now, so God probably doesn't want to use me. So I'll just get my life in order, and then God will use me. How are you going to do that? How? Are you going to get your own life in order and then let God use you? That doesn't work. We had in Galatians, it says, you foolish Galatians, you were saved by grace through faith. Why are you now trying to be perfected by works? No, it's all by grace through faith. So you can't get your own life in order and then let him use you. He is the one who is getting your life in order. You cannot hope to do it by yourself. So he is at work in you, even for the motivation. So my prayer with this is that when I notice, I don't feel like it. You ever feel like not going to church? I know you do. I know I do. I know it happens on days when I'm supposed to be teaching. Being honest here, it happens that we don't feel like it. And God does not expect us to just muster up our own feeling like it, muster up our own motivation for wanting to do it, because humanly, how are we going to do that? No. The better answer is to pray, to ask him for it, and if you're asking God for that, do you think that that's a prayer he's not going to answer? I think anyone who lacks wisdom, let him ask, and God provides without reproach. If any of you is lacking in motivation, ask, and he provides. And thank him for it when you notice that something's wrong. This is something that I'm still learning, but the idea that even if you notice in yourself, I don't feel like it right now, that is an opportunity to pray about it. The fact that you've noticed a problem, that's the Holy Spirit convicting you. That's the Holy Spirit bringing something to your attention that something is wrong. And that is an opportunity to pray. When he convicts you, pray that, yep, this is wrong, and I wish it was different. I don't just have wishful thinking. Pray, ask that he would work that in you. And he is at work to motivate us and then to provide all the results. It's not up to us. There's no aspect of the Christian life that he gets us started and then expects us to finish. He does 50%, we do 50%. He's the one doing the work. And he's the only one in the universe who can use imperfect tools to create a perfect result. He's the master architect of the universe. He chooses to use us as imperfect tools because he's guiding us and he's perfecting us. We're not perfect yet, but he is in the process. And he can use us as imperfect tools to create a perfect result. Let's get back to Psalm 119. So we're noticing the things that he has provided and is continuing to provide for us in our daily lives. He is our portion. He has given us his word. He gives us motivation. He gives us even just the ability to think, just the reasoning that I have considered my ways. He has given us volition. It's kind of interesting. Try to find a verse that says we have volition. I really spent some time looking for a verse that it's this concept that we understand and it comes from Scripture, but if you try to find one verse that says we have the ability to choose, I'm still trying to find the right verse for that. Other than verses like this one, where we have the ability to think, we have the ability to consider and to choose, and we're thankful for the fact that God did not create us as robots, because what kind of glory would he get from that? If you create a robot to tell you that you're wonderful, that does not bring much benefit. If you learn how to program and you make a computer program to tell you that you are wonderful, that doesn't do much. Or whatever the context is. Anything that you do that's an automatic thing, an unthinking thing, there's no benefit because you're the one who built it. You set it up that way. But God created volitional creatures. And when those volitional creatures choose to love him and choose to serve him, that brings him glory. Verse 61 and following. The cords of the wicked have encircled me, but I have not forgotten your law. And again, this parallels other verses that we've seen where there's provision in the midst of conflict. It doesn't matter the external circumstances. If there are enemies, even ones who are trying to kill you, if you can remember the law of God, it can bring you the comfort that you need to get through it or to endure to the end. Even if that is the time of your physical death, you can have a testimony on the basis of the confidence you have from his promises. At midnight, I shall rise to give thanks to you because of your righteous ordinances. There are several different verses through this chapter that have references to time. Here he says at midnight. There's another verse that says in the early morning. And then when you get down to the end, verse 164, it says, seven times a day I praise you. And I don't get the impression from this psalmist that he was religious. I don't get the impression that this was a ritualistic thing where he set his alarm clock for seven times a day, say a quick prayer and go on with my day. This is an all-the-time kind of thing. This is not a ritual, but a habit. It's something that he does because it's an important part of his life, to praise God at all times of the day, to remember him, to remember his name in the night. We just had that verse. This was an all-day activity for him. To remember God, to give thanks to him, to praise him for it. Verse 63, I am a companion of all those who fear you and of those who keep your precepts. And here, if you were to go back, and maybe you can do this as homework, read in Psalm 119, beginning at verse 1 until you get here, to verse 63. This is the first time that he mentions friends. But he mentions other like-minded believers. Now, the majority of this prayer, 99% of this chapter, is a prayer of the psalmist talking to God in the first person, second person. I am talking to you, God. It's very personal. He occasionally mentions enemies. He calls them the arrogant or the wicked most often.
We've seen them a couple of times, but this is the first time that he mentions others who are like-minded and not enemies, which is interesting. And this leads some people to think that this was someone who was in captivity or on their way to captivity, that maybe this was written on a 22-day death march to Assyria, for example. I find that difficult to believe, because how would you know at the beginning it's going to take you 22 days to get there? Or, particularly in the case of the Assyrians, they were chained to each other, so they were surrounded by others. Maybe they were all, they were not companions, but they were the arrogant. I don't know. I can't prove who wrote it or who didn't write it, and we'll find out when we get there. But these companions, these like-minded believers that God has provided, and this is a provision for us. This is, if we turn back to Baith, he doesn't specifically mention others, but he does say that I have told of your ordinances. In verse 13, Psalm 119, with my lips I have told of all the ordinances of your mouth. Doesn't say who he's speaking to, but we can guess that this is speaking to other believers, other like-minded people. And this, in this section of Baith, these are all answers for how to keep your way pure. And if you are surrounding yourself with people who talk about these things, that is a preventative measure against sin. If you are surrounded by believers who talk about biblical truth, then that should be a great motivation for you. And this is something that I know that you've noticed, but with certain people, you have certain conversations. And you tend to talk about certain things with certain people, and with others, it's different topics. And you can notice the believers that you're around and you tend to talk about the Bible. That's great. Surround yourself with more of those kind of people and try to be that kind of person. And also notice that if you're not at a great place with your relationship with God right now, then you're probably not going to want to talk about the Bible much. And then when you're around others, they're not going to want to talk about it with you because you're not on the same wavelength. You're not sharing the same things. And that's what fellowship is a sharing in things that are in common. And for many believers, that's the only thing you have in common. You think about all of our different backgrounds and where we've come from and just, we are very different people. If you take away the fact that we're Christians, what would we have to talk about? For some of us, we'd have some things. Some of us, we really wouldn't. But the fact that we have God in common should give us so much to talk about. If we are walking right, if we are having fellowship with God. And let's look at 1 John. And you may have heard some teaching on 1 John in the recent past. 1 John chapter 1 has an important point in verse 7. You think of 1 John, you probably think of 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And that is a wonderful promise that I hope we take advantage of. That based on his character, his faithfulness and his righteousness, that when we confess our sins, he is faithful to cleanse us of that unrighteousness. And yet, we don't want to be using this all the time. We'd rather stay in fellowship instead of returning to fellowship over and over. And the previous verses talk about that, about remaining in fellowship, walking in the light. Getting in verse 5, this is a message we have heard from him and announced to you that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus his Son cleanses us from all sin. And this is the preventative measure, that if we are walking in the light, if we are in fellowship with him, then we will have fellowship with others on the basis of our fellowship with him. And I wouldn't want it any other way. I would not want to try to base a spiritual fellowship on anything other than our mutual relationship with God. And you can turn this the other way. If you are not walking in the light, as he himself is in the light, then you are not having fellowship with one another. It's very easy to see cause and effect. So God has provided like-minded believers. And let's turn finally to 2 Timothy 2:22. Another familiar verse. Now flee from youthful lusts and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. That in this seeking, you're not doing it alone. You're fleeing one thing, you're pursuing four. So that tells you where your focus should be. And if you're pursuing the things you should be pursuing, you don't have to spend so much time fleeing the other. And if you're doing it with others and you're all running in the same direction, then that's another motivation to keep running the same way. And when you notice that someone has stopped running with you, then we get to Galatians 6. We get to the, you who are spiritual, restore such a one. And if you have been running together, then you have the opportunity to notice that. That, well, we used to run together, and now they're not running the same direction. They're running a little bit differently, or they're walking not as fast, or they're stopped, whatever the case may be. If we have the opportunity to notice this when we have had fellowship before, then you who are spiritual, restore such a one. I believe there was one more verse in Haith. The earth is full of your loving kindness. And the companion of all those who fear you and of those who keep your precepts, the earth is full of your loving kindness, O Lord. Teach me your statutes. And this loving kindness of God, his chesed love. It's the Old Testament chesed in the Hebrew. It's very similar to the New Testament agape. It's the kind of love that only God has, that he shares with us so that we can share with others. And the earth is full of it. It's full of his loving kindness. And this is a note of his common grace that is available to everyone. Remember that Christ died for our sins, and not only our sins, but also those of the whole world. It's 1 John 2:2. And it's so important that this offer was universal. Every single person, their sins have been paid for. No unbeliever goes to hell because of their sins. Their sins have been paid for. They go to hell if they do not accept salvation, if they do not trust in the work that Christ did. Their sins were paid for just as well as ours were. And they all have the opportunity to trust. God is completely fair, and he knows who it is that when offered salvation would trust in it. He is fairly made that offer to everyone. We'll be thankful for that. So let us close in prayer, and then we will move on to Taith in the next hour. Dear Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for this time to study it together, and thank you for all the things that you have provided that we don't take advantage of as often as we should. We thank you for this day, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.